The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I invite you to open up to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? By the way, hold up your hand. Lewis will bring you a Bible. Anybody? Looks like we're good, Lewis. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you standing there in service. If you did grab one of those Bibles, you'll find Matthew chapter 1 on page 1025 is where you'll find it. We'll be in chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 17. Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and so today, again, we celebrate the coming of King Jesus into the world. That's what Advent is all about. Next Sunday is actually Christmas Day, and so it's no longer Advent. It's the actual day of his birth, and so hopefully you'll be back next Sunday to worship together with us as we worship the risen King. So, if you're anything like me, when you read your Bible, you might come to certain portions of the Scripture where you begin to wonder, you know, you say, I wonder why that's there. I wonder why God thought it would be important to have that in the Scripture. And I don't know about for you, but for me, few passages can raise that question more than the various genealogy passages in the Bible. Genealogy is when so-and-so became the father of so-and-so, became the father of so-and-so, became the father of so-and-so, et cetera, et cetera. So, for example, the book of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament begins with 11 chapters of genealogy. I mean, so you might get to, yeah, some of you, yeah, you might get to one chapter and you think, oh my, and then, I mean, it just keeps on going and going and going. It's like the Energizer Bunny, and you might wonder, why is that there? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe that every word, even every individual letter in the Bible is inspired by God, and it's there for correction, for training, for teaching. It's there for our good and for His glory. But you might read it and go, help me understand why that's there, Lord. And so today we're going to be looking at another famous genealogy passage. This is the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the genealogy according to Matthew. Luke's gospel also gives a genealogy which starts back all the way with Adam. Matthew's genealogy only goes back as far as Abraham. And so we'll look at Luke's genealogy after Easter when we start our sermon series through the book of Luke. But today we'll be in Matthew chapter 1. So if you're there, say amen. Amen. All right, so you follow along as I read. Some of the names are tongue twisters, if you will. I think I did a pretty good job in the first service of reading without getting my tongue tied. I won't make no promises for the second service. So if I butcher a name or two, then, well, just follow along. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And even if at first reading through the text we might not perceive the significance of this text, Father, I pray that in the moments to come that we might realize how very important this passage is for us understanding who your Son Jesus is. And not only understanding who Jesus is, but then also an understanding of how we come to him in faith by grace. And so, Father, use this time, use these moments. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, our central idea for today is God wrote the gospel story long before that Christmas. And so Jesus, if you will, he's not just an afterthought on the scene. It's not that Jesus just all of a sudden appeared and go, oh, well, this is a good time. That generations before, God had been about preparing. This has always been God's plan A from the beginning. He's been preparing a way for his son Jesus to come into this world. Now, I'm a big fan of a pastor named Tim Keller. I'm a big fan of his writings. I've just finished reading a book of his called Hidden Christmas. It's a little short book, about 100 pages long. And in that book, he talks about this chapter, one of the chapters in his book. He talks about this passage, and while the sermon is mine, I like the way he outlined it, and so he outlined it with 5 points. I'm going to only use 4 of them, but I just wanted to be upfront that I'm using his outline here, and so I want to jump in with the first point, and that is the gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is good news, not good advice. In May of 1977, a movie came out that began with these words scrolling across the screen. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Of course, some of you already said Star Wars. It's a Star Wars movie. That was George Lucas's way of saying once upon a time. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I know that the Rogue One movie just came out this weekend. I'm sure some of you stayed up late into the night to get a viewing of that. But Star Wars itself is one of the most recognizable franchises in all of media. And the movies themselves have grossed billions of dollars. Just the movie, without the merchandising, the movies themselves have grossed over $6.5 billion, and that's before this next one does. So $6.5 billion of revenue that they've generated. But despite all of its revenue, despite all of its history, I don't think I've ever met somebody that said, you know what I really like about the Star Wars movies is that they're based on reality. I mean, nobody goes to the Star Wars movie and believes that it's a documentary or that these things are really happening on a planet or in a galaxy far, far away. I mean, we go to the movie, we're entertained by the movie probably, but we recognize it that it's a once upon a time kind of story. It's a fairy tale story. It's intended to keep us maybe in a bit of suspense for that hour and a half, 2 hours, or whatever the movie lasts, until the closing credits roll. That's what Star Wars does. But Matthew, in this gospel, Matthew doesn't begin his gospel with this once upon a time kind of feeling. Matthew doesn't begin his gospel as if it's a fairy tale. Rather, he begins the gospel with these words in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so right from the start, Matthew is grounding his work, saying these are real people and these are real events. And friends, that's the difference between good advice and good news, is the reality of it. You see, advice is counsel about what you do, whereas news, on the other hand, is a report about what's already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen, but news, on the other hand, urges you to recognize that something has already happened so that we can respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act, whereas news says somebody else has already acted. So suppose you were to receive a call tomorrow, and on the other end of the phone, there's a gentleman with a rather stern voice, and he reminds you that you're 6 months behind in your mortgage payment, and he tells you that the bank is getting ready to begin foreclosure proceedings. Friends, what you need at that point is you need financial advice. You need somebody who understands finances better than you do. You need somebody to come to your home and show you how to set up a budget. But suppose a wealthy church member learned about your financial struggle, and she decided to write a check to your mortgage company to pay off your entire mortgage. Well, friends, now you no longer need advice. You need a messenger. You need somebody to come and tell you glad tidings of great joy. You don't have to worry any longer about where you're going to live. That person has saved you. She wrote a check, she did something, and as a result of that action, everything has now changed. Now, I want you to think a bit about the Christmas story. Now, we call it a story, but I don't want you to think about it in the sense of like a fairy tale story. It's not a fairy tale. It's a story, but it's a true story. And the birth of Jesus Christ is good news. It's an announcement that's being made. It's not advice. It's good news. This is one of the things that separates Christianity, biblical Christianity, from all of the other world religions. You see, for all of the other world religions, salvation is about something that we do. Salvation is advice. Make sure you do this. Make sure you don't do this. And for heaven's sake, make sure you do this. Salvation is about advice. But for Christianity, salvation isn't advice. It's good news. You see, for Christianity, salvation isn't about the word do. It's about the word done. That Jesus came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so we don't come to Christ so that we can have our best life now. We don't come because we're in need of life coaching or we want to know how to live a good and moral life, although those things naturally happen as we give ourselves over to Christ. Rather, we come to Christ because we need to hear good news. We need to hear that we who are once separated, once alienated from God, we need to hear that we've been brought near to God through His Son Jesus. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we've been reconciled to God. Salvation is not good news, It's good advice. Point number two is the gospel turns the world's values upside down. Some of you may be familiar with the process of writing a resume. My office has moved down the hall just a bit, and Wendell Twombly and I were moving all my books. And I have a book that I've had for probably 20, 25 years. It's How to Write a Resume. It's a big, thick book. It's got all kinds of examples in it. And that book reminded me of what you do when you're writing a resume. You see, one of the initial, there's many purposes for a resume, but one of the initial purposes of a resume is to grab the attention of the person who's doing the hiring. I mean, after all, for any job opening, there might be dozens or even hundreds of job applicants for that opening. And so the first thing that a potential employer will see from you is likely your resume. Before they ever see you face to face, they're going to see your resume. And so you want to make sure that your resume, that you put all of the most important things there. You want to make sure that your new boss will know why they should hire you rather than the next guy. You want to, at a minimum, make sure that they at least think to, hey, I need to, even if I don't hire this guy, I need to give him a call or at least set up an interview. Well, in ancient times, they didn't have resumes as we would recognize a resume. But they did have resumes. You see, in ancient times, a resume often consisted of your ancestry. Your relatives would tell the story of your life, for better or for worse. So if you have that crazy uncle in your, I mean, he tells you something about the, you know, oh, you're kin to him? Okay, it's that kind of thing, right? And so when you shared your ancestry, you wanted to make sure that you were highlighting those notable people in your past. It's kind of like, you know, people do the ancestry thing, and they say, you know, I was a second cousin to George Washington. Now, mind you, that was eight generations ago, and you have no relation to him, right? But, I mean, you highlight these things that are really important. So if you wanted to impress somebody, you made sure that certain names were included in your resume. And likewise, you made sure that certain names weren't included in your resume. So we know, for example, that Herod the Great, who's mentioned here in the Bible, Herod the Great, we know that he tinkered with his resume. There were people in his past that he felt, you know, didn't do his name honor. Now, mind you, Herod did plenty of things himself, not to bring himself honor, but in his mind, he's like, I don't want these people listed in my genealogy. So he tinkered with his genealogy. But Matthew, what I want us to see this morning is Matthew doesn't follow this customary telling of a genealogy. I mean, he does mention some names that are notable. For example, King David, he mentions. But he also does things in this resume that nobody would have done if you were trying to impress somebody. For example, there are five women listed in this genealogy. Now, in our day and age, that might be, well, so what's the big deal that there were five women? Well, we need to remember the culture that they were in here. You know, in our day and age, that's not remarkable, but in a day and age when women possessed no societal clout at all, they had no rights, it's a remarkable thing indeed to include women. And so, you see, in Jesus' time, if the goal was to impress somebody, you're not going to include women in your family tree, much less the kind of women who are listed in this genealogy. Let me explain. There are five women. Let's look at each of those five women. The first woman is listed there in verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, I want to give you just a very brief understanding of who Tamar is. If you want to know the full story, you can turn to Genesis chapter 38. The whole chapter is dedicated to Tamar and Judah. So here's the brief summary. Israel, who is also called Jacob, he had 12 sons. One of those sons was Judah. Now Judah himself had three sons. And the first, so the eldest son, married Tamar. And so yet the same Tamar that's mentioned here, and so that means when Judah was the father of Perez by Tamar, that means, yes, Judah and Tamar or Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Okay? But there's more to the story than just that. You see, Judah's first son was a wicked man, and he died before he had any children. And in that day and age, if your brother died before he could have children with his wife, then the next brother in line would sleep with his wife to provide a family heir so that she could have a child and that the name could continue. And so that's exactly what happened here, or I guess you should maybe almost exactly what happened. So the second brother in line sleeps with Tamar, but he's also a wicked man. And so he dies before Tamar can have any children. So Judah's three sons, they're down two. They only have one left. The youngest boy is left. And at this point, Judah says to Tamar, he's too young right now to father any children. You just wait until he gets a little bit older, and then we'll let you have a shot with him as well. But Judah had no intention of keeping that promise. You see, as time passed, Tamar realizes that Judah's not about to let that happen. In the meantime, Judah's wife dies herself, and Judah's feeling a bit lonely and wants the company of a woman, and so he hires a prostitute, or at least somebody he thinks is a prostitute. To make a long story short, he's hiring Tamar, although he doesn't recognize that it's Tamar. She's dressed with her face covered, and so he doesn't know who it is. Again, you can read all of these stories and all of the details in chapter 38 of Genesis. But as a result of their encounter, Tamar conceives and gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And again, if you're keeping track of the story here, these twins were conceived by an act of incest. Now, this was something that was widely frowned upon, not only in Jewish culture, but even the surrounding cultures. It was against Jewish law. Let me state the obvious here. If you're trying to impress somebody with your resume, you don't put incest at the top of your resume. All right? That's not a way to impress somebody, but that's right there where it is, right at the top, verse 3 of the resume. The next woman is mentioned in verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Now, Rahab, as you maybe have guessed, is also a woman with a checkered past. She lived in the town of Jericho. She's the woman who gave shelter to the Israelite men who were coming in to spy out the land. This account, again, I won't tell you the whole story. You can read it in Joshua chapter 2. But unlike Tamar, who was pretending to be a prostitute so that she could seduce her father-in-law to have children, Rahab was actually a prostitute. I mean, this is what she did for a living. Again, let me state the obvious. If your goal is to impress people, you probably don't want to put a prostitute in your family tree. Let's look at the third woman. She's right there also in verse 5, same verse. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess. And so like Rahab before her, Rahab was a Canaanite woman, Ruth a Moabitess. In other words, they're not Jewish people. They're not our kind of people. As a matter of fact, the Moabites were a despised people by the Jews. And despite the fact that she comes from this despised people, she gets a whole book of the Old Testament named after her, this Ruth. But more importantly than that, she's listed in the direct lineage, the direct family tree of Jesus, which brings us now to the fourth woman. And this is perhaps the most interesting of all because she's mentioned, but she's not mentioned by name. In the very next verse, verse 6, it says, "And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Now, if you're not familiar with this story, you know right away it's not a good thing when somebody says, "You're the father of this child by the wife of another person." That's not a good way to start a discussion. But for those of you that might not be familiar with the story, you can read about it again in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's supposed to be at war with his troops, but instead David's on the rooftop spying out a beautiful woman. The problem is that beautiful woman is not his wife. It's Uriah's wife. Her name is Bathsheba. But let me tell you a bit about Uriah. You see, Uriah was one of David's, what the scripture calls David's mighty men. These mighty men put their lives on the line to protect David. Uriah risked everything for David. David owed his very life to Uriah. And this is how David pays Uriah back, by sleeping with his wife and then having him killed. Now you might be thinking, why not just name her? Why say the wife of Uriah? Why doesn't Matthew just say Bathsheba? It's not being done to shame Bathsheba. This is actually a slam against David. This is letting us know something of David's character. You see, the Messiah, listen to this, friends, the Messiah came out of this dysfunctional family. I mean, this is the stuff that Jerry Springer shows are made of right here. And God used this mess to bring the Messiah into the world. So far, we have a female prostitute. We have a female pretending to be a prostitute. We have females who aren't even Jewish. They're not our kind of people. And we have two very prominent Jewish men very prominently figure into the entire salvation story, Judah and King David, both of whom are moral failures. But we're not even done yet. We haven't even gotten to the fifth woman. The fifth woman is down there at the end of the family tree in verse 16. Her name is Mary. She's the mother of Jesus. Now, she's a godly woman. But can you imagine for just a moment the difficulty that she lived through in trying to explain to people why she was pregnant when she wasn't even married yet? I mean, she's only 13 or 14 years old. She's a young woman. My point here is this. These people, every one of them in this family tree, they have pasts. They have a checkered history. And Jesus came from this line. I want to read a quote. It's about two paragraphs long from Keller's book that just makes my heart leap when I read these words. So talking about all of these people and the past that they have, he writes this and he says, "What does this mean? First, it shows us that people who are excluded by culture, excluded by respectable society, and even excluded by the law of God can be brought into Jesus' family. It doesn't matter your pedigree. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter whether you have killed people. If you repent and believe in Him, the grace of Jesus Christ can cover your sin and unite you with Him. Come to Him, regardless of who you are and what you have done, no matter how morally stained you are, and He can make you pure as snow." And he says, on the other hand, look at King David. He had all the world's power credentials. He was a man, not a woman. He was a Jew, not a Gentile. He was royalty, not poor. Yet as Matthew shows us, he too can be in Jesus' family tree only by grace. His evil deeds were worse than anything done by the women in this history. Yet there he stands. It is not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. Everyone is in only by the grace of Jesus Christ. It is only what Jesus has done for you that can give you standing before God. There is no one then, not even the greatest human being, who does not need the grace of Jesus Christ. And there is no one, not even the worst human being, who can fail to receive the grace of Jesus Christ if there is repentance and faith? You see, the gospel turns the world's values upside down. Point number three. God may take his time, but he keeps his word. He may take his time, but he keeps his word. 3 weeks ago, on the first Sunday of Advent, we spent some time looking at Genesis 3:15. This text, as I said then, and it's largely considered to be the very first proclamation of the good news in the Bible. But from Genesis 3:15 until Matthew chapters 1 and 2, thousands of years have passed. Thousands of years have passed. Now, over that period of time, there have been prophets who came to God's people, and they were consistently reminded that Messiah is coming. But even since the Old Testament ended, in the book of Malachi is when the Old Testament ends, from the end of Malachi until Matthew 1 and 2 is 400 years. 400 years of painful silence from God. Now, this might be enough to make anybody wonder if God is going to keep his promises. But friends, we need to always remember that God does not reckon time as we reckon time. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. I was speaking to one of my children this week. I won't mention who, but we're talking about waiting, the importance of waiting. They wanted to buy something with their money. I said, it might be a good idea just to wait a little bit. I know you got the money right now, but let's wait. Let's hold off right now. Let's wait to the end of, let's say, end of February, early March. Make sure you don't make an impulsive decision. Now, with all that said, you thought I was asking them to wait 1,000 years for something to happen. You see, we are incredibly short-sighted creatures. All of us are. We all are. Now, it generally gets better with age, generally speaking. But even with the wisdom that age brings, we are still incredibly short-sighted. Friends, understand this. God may take his time, but he keeps his word. If God has promised something, you can be certain that it's going to happen. It might not happen in your timetable or my timetable, but it's going to happen. Consider, for example, the example of a man named Simeon. You don't need to turn there, but his story is found in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses from Luke 2, verses 25 and following. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he," that's Simeon, "he took him," Jesus, so Simeon took up Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled about what was being said about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Thousands of years had passed since that promise was made in Genesis chapter 3. Thousands of years, not our timetable, but his timetable. And Simeon had waited and waited and waited. You see, we're not always aware of God's timing, but God's timing is always perfect. He is always on time. We serve an on-time God, friends. He doesn't forget his promises. Point number four, final point, is the gospel is the ultimate rest. The gospel is the ultimate rest. Matthew ends his genealogy with these words in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, there are a lot of things we could focus on just that one verse right there. Some people look at that framework, that structure, as the rise up to the deep, and then the fall into Babylon, and then the rising again of God's people. That's one possible way of looking at the framework. I want to consider another one this morning, and that deals with the number 7. Now, I am not a huge fan of what's called numerology, where you find numbers all over the Bible and all these numbers must mean something. But the number 7 is clearly an important number in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, for example, God creates everything in 6 days, and then on the 7th day, he rests. In Leviticus chapter 25, also in the Old Testament, God tells his people that they were to work the land. They were to farm the land for 6 years. And then in the 7th year, the land was to lie fallow. They weren't to farm it in that 7th year, so that even the land itself might have rest. Also in that same chapter, Leviticus 25, we learn about something that's called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee happened at the end of 7 years of 7, so after 49 years. And in the Jubilee, everything was set right. All the land that had traded hands since the last Jubilee, so if you had sold the land to somebody, all the land was restored to the original owner. Whoever was the original owner, doesn't matter, at the end of the Jubilee, boom, it comes back to you. During that day, many people would sell themselves. Like if you were poor and down on your luck, so to speak, and you didn't have much to make of yourself, you might sell yourself to somebody who was well-to-do, and you would sell yourself as an indentured servant. Like, I will work for you. And so you would sell yourself to them, but in the year of Jubilee, you were free. You see, everything was made right in the Jubilee. Now, what we have happening here, you see, it's only in Jesus that we find our ultimate rest. It's only in Jesus. Jesus is the beginning of the 7th 7 of years. We had 3 sets of 14, which is 6 sets of 7. And so in the 7th 7, which Jesus inaugurates, he's the beginning of that. Jesus is where we find our ultimate rest. I'm going to read something that Jesus himself said. It's here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11. Jesus said these words. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Twice in that passage, Jesus says, "Do you need rest? Come to me. I will provide you with rest." You know, I don't know of a busier time of year. Maybe it's my profession, but I don't think so, because I see the wearied looks on other faces as well. That during the Christmas season, we go, 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 and we don't rest. Friends, I want you to know this. The only place to find a perfect rest, the only place to find an ultimate rest, is in Christ. I trust that many of you have trusted in him as your Lord and Savior. You've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Christ. And I pray that in doing so, that you've recognized that I turn it all over to you, Lord. And in you, Lord, I find rest. I'm convinced there might be some here today who have never done that, who have never trusted in Christ, who have never found the rest that he promises to give this ultimate rest. If you've never done that, what better time of year to do that than to recognize that baby in the manger, that he's the King. He's the King that's come to bring us rest. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for grace and mercy. Lord, I thank you for rest for our souls. And Lord, I pray for each one of us today that we would recognize the baby in the manger is not somebody to ooh and awe over, but is somebody to bow a knee to and to humble ourselves. For that baby in the manger will provide rest for us. As ultimately he goes to the cross and he's died, he's buried, and on the third day he rises again. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted in Christ, Lord, that you would help them to trust today. You would open their heart and allow them to trust today. If there's those who have questions about that, Lord, that they might talk to a friend that brought them, or they might come and talk to me or talk to somebody so they might learn about this rest and that they might receive that rest. Lord, for those of us that have experienced that rest, Lord, help us not to keep it, to keep it inside, but to rather go and tell it to others so that they might too experience that rest. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.